blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Him and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, what a fantastic passage that lays in our laps this morning. Oh, give us the grace, Lord, to understand it, just get a glimpse. Father, give me grace as a preacher to be faithful to the text, to be faithful to Your Word. And then, Father, grant us the grace as a people to take it in and to fellowship with You and through the eye of faith behold You and by the Spirit of God embrace You. And by Your grace be conformed greater, greater into the image of Jesus Christ, where, Father, we would not only by our conduct, but by our confession and our contemplation proclaim Jesus Christ. Father, bless us this morning, I pray. Bless me as I preach. We give this time to You now, this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, guys, there's a lot of felt reasons why people seek Christ. Some seek Christ because of what they can get. John chapter 6 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, you know, there are people in this world who seek me because they just want a meal. And you know what, guys? I get that phone call all the time. Then there's those who seek Christ to fulfill their lusts. James 4 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts." James, you're saying, man, guys, you're a bunch of Christians and you're praying is commendable. But the only reason you're seeking Christ is because of your lusting after certain things. And that's all you want is to fulfill your lusts. And then there's those people who seek Christ with mixed motives. And they're received. Mark 5. "And the woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch His garments, I shall get well.'" Notice her motive is not quite pure. Mark is quite vivid in his description that she's desperate. She's desperate to be healed. She's done everything. She's gone to every miracle worker she can think of, every doctor, and she's broke and she's worse. And so she approaches Jesus Christ on that crowded day, and she thinks, she's not thinking of her soul, she's thinking of her body. "And if I could just touch Him, then I'll be whole." And amazingly, verse 34, "And Jesus said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Truly, we approach Christ, we seek Christ for all kinds of reasons, don't we? And these three passages alone exhort me, I hope they exhort you, to not believe that or to assume that your approach to Jesus Christ this morning is healthy or correct. Don't assume that it is. Whatever means that the Spirit of God used to bring you to Jesus Christ, that is not necessarily normative and that is not necessarily healthy. Can you imagine the Christians to whom James is exhorting never getting beyond their lustful prayer? I mean, you'd walk to that church, you'd say, what a group of people. They pray, unlike today. But they're praying out of lust. And James says, you've got to get beyond that. That is not why you seek Jesus Christ. And can you imagine this woman who was healed, if she never got beyond simply seeking Jesus Christ for what she could get from Him? Can you imagine her in years to come telling her children and disciples and many other women, "Oh man, just name it and claim it and God will give it." Boy, to never get beyond that, we would say her faith would be stunted. And those two examples exhort me, I don't know about you, but they exhort me with the very real possibility that that my mode of approaching and seeking Christ could very well be wrong. And that raises, therefore, a very important question. What is the normative approach to Jesus Christ in Scripture? Why should I seek Jesus? Why should I seek my Savior? Well, the passage at which we're looking this morning is all about that. Paul in Philippians 3 is transitioning from his incredible exhortations of encouraging them to stand firm in the midst of great trial and difficulties and sharing about his own self. In chapter 3, he transitions into a final last-ditch exhortation that lasts for two chapters, encouraging them to stand firm because he knew deceivers were coming in chapter 3, verse 2, and they should stand firm against the deceit because they are the authentic believer, verse 3. And that then leads us to Paul's, one of the most intimate, as I said, and deep descriptions of the blood that pulsated through Paul's heart, of the heartbeat of Paul. What is it that moved Paul? I'm going to suggest to you that what moved Paul here is normative for the Christian. In fact, I'm not going to suggest it. I'm going to teach it. Okay, Paul's passion here is not just Paul, it's normative. What was Paul's passion? To know Christ. To know Christ. Notice with me verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8 is the theme. Everything from verse 4 to verse 11 revolves around verse 8. You'll find that verses 4 through 7 lead up to verse 8. And verse 8, therefore, is that climax from which verses 8b and following are flowing from. Verse 8 is the key. And the key is Paul's passion, the heartbeat of his life, was knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, you will find that biblically, that is normative for the Christian. In John chapter 10, listen to what Jesus Christ said. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me." You know the summary of Christianity? You know the difference between a sheep and a goat? Sheep know Christ. John 17:3, in that high priestly prayer, Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Knowing God is the normative passion of the child of God. And thus we're not surprised in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when Paul says, "More than that, I consider all things to be lost in view." And then he piles up words, "in view of the surpassing value, the most greatest." You can't value it, guys. Passion of the believer, knowing Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? What is that passion? And what does it mean? This morning, we're going to just simply look at verse 8a and that little phrase, "knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Because that, family of God, is the heartbeat of Christianity. And I pray by God's grace, that's your heartbeat. Well, to look at this passage and to understand what it is, I want us to back up just one step from Philippians 3:8 and look at Scripture as a whole. And I want you to notice with me the spirit of the age when it comes to a relationship with God, or when it comes to relating to God. I don't mean a salvific relationship, but the spirit of the age, biblically, when it comes to God. And you'll find that when you ask that question, in Paul's day and in our own, there are two main families or branches which commingle to create the spirit of the age, the mindset of fallen man when it comes to God. So follow with me. It's important that we look at the two to see what it's not. Well, what is not the identity? What is not knowing God? And then we'll see what knowing God is. Okay, so first, do that. Notice with me the first branch of false approaches to God. And we're going to go back to Genesis, to a passage that by now is probably easily your Bible just simply flops open to, because you know, in Sunday school we spent a lot of time there, as well as I've referenced this a couple times from the pulpit. But this passage is so fundamental to our understanding of life on this earth. So let's look at it. Branch number one, Genesis 2:15-17. Begins there. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden that you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." God places the man in the garden and the woman, and they are image bearers. Unlike any other creature in the world, they are image bearers. They reflect the image of God. And thus in chapter 3, verse 8, we're not surprised to see God walking in the garden in such a way as to invite fellowship and communion. They are there as God's vice regents, as co-reigners, as princes and princesses in the garden. But God gave them a responsibility. And that responsibility is they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did they do? You know the story. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate also. So the man ate and she ate, and they disobeyed God. And because they disobeyed God, we know scripturally that they died. They died morally, they died emotionally, and eventually they died physically. They also fled. According to chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, are running and fleeing from the presence of God who's walking in the cool of the day. Rather than coming out to greet Him, they're fleeing from His presence. And not only that, believe it or not, in chapter 3, verse 24, not only have they fled, but God now has purpose to drive man from His presence. Chapter 3, verse 24. So God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Family of God, because of this fall, mankind corporately has a guilty conscience. And because of that, there is a whole theological and philosophical approach to God, which is simply this: man now is left to try to placate God. God's angry at man's sin. And the only thing that man knows to do is to placate Him. Is to try to do what they can to make this angry God satisfied. And so you look at ancient religion and what you find. And you find hosts and hosts of this strain throughout so many of them. You find this religion popping up when it comes to superstition and household idols and the establishment of high places and human sacrifice and child sacrifice and the defiling of women. You find this mentality of seeking to placate God in so many of the ancient religions and modern religions of the world. Why? Because man corporately is guilty before God and individually. And we know it. And so we fear this being. And so we flee. Just like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3:8, we're still fleeing, trying to placate our conscience really more than anything else. The end time. There will be a host of people who will stand before God professing this religion. And they will say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and in Your name perform many miracles?" And God will cast them from His presence. Notice they will approach God on the basis of their merit, of their performance. "Didn't we do these things? Isn't that good enough, God?" And God will say, "Be gone." So this is one branch, family of God. It started in Genesis 2, Genesis 3 with the fall. And it's a branch which creates a system of religiosity where man, in essence, is not placating God. Really, they're placating their own selfish or their own guilty conscience, such that they think if they just sacrifice enough, if they kill their daughters and kill their wives and do this and do that to placate these beings, maybe, just maybe, He'll be nice to us. That's one branch of the spirit of the age. But there's another branch, and it came quite a few years later in Genesis chapter 11. Would you turn there in your Bibles? By way of footnote, as you're turning there, Paul himself, as we'll see next week, was delivered from this first branch. Philippians 3, 5 and 6 is Paul's boast, what he had as a pagan. That was the basis upon which he stood before God, his own merit. He tried to placate God by his works. By way of footnote, that was also the theological system of the false teachers coming into Philadelphia, into Philippi, chapter 3, verse 3. They were putting confidence in the flesh. They were the mutilators, the circumcision. That was their mentality, branch number one. Well, branch number two is a different branch. In fact, it's almost the flip. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4 describes the Tower of Babel, which was the first sophisticated and organized attempt at false religion. Now, there's other false religions we just saw in Genesis 3. But this is the first organized, sophisticated attempt. Genesis 11, 4. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." We'll stop right there. This is Babel. You know what Babel is, guys? Babel is the religion of the deified self. It's the religion of ascension. It's the belief that man has the ability to send, to ascend into the presence of God through a variety of vehicles. Here it was building a tower up into heaven. The key characteristic of Babel, of the Tower of Babel and the religion, is the presupposition that God is a force to be accessed by climbing, ascending up into His presence through whatever means is given at that time. You follow that? Now, when God dispersed these peoples, this religion was dispersed across the world. And so from Babel on, you've got two main religious systems on the earth. Systems which, like Zeus and Apollos and all the other ancient Greek and Roman gods, were systems where they tried to placate these angry, wrathful, vengeance, capricious gods. And the other side, you've got these religions which became known as the mystery religions, like the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth. Those were all Babel religions. And those were religions of ascendancy. Now, ironically, of the two, spirit of the age worship, it's the latter that will be prevalent at the last time. Revelation chapter 17 says, speaking of the false church at the end time, "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Come the end time, you're not going to see a lot of people relating to God as if He's this scary, awesome being that you have to placate. In fact, people will look upon that and say, that's passé. What they'll do is they'll relate to God as if He's this force, this being that you can ascend to through the various mediums that are given according to your cult. And you can ascend to His presence and commune with this being. Now, guys, the main characteristic of the religion of Babel is ecstasy. Ecstasy. Ecstasy, guys, was the key. Dr. S. Agnes wrote, "The ecstasy experienced by the worshiper in these Babel religions brought him into a mystic, ineffable condition in which the normal functions of personality were in abeyance and the moral strivings which form character virtually ceased or were relaxed, while the emotional and the intuitive were accentuated." What he's saying is, guys, when you look at mystery religion and you look at Babel, what you find is that the rationale is placed aside. What is placed in its instead is the emotional, is the aesthetics, is what you see, what you hear, what you feel. Warfield wrote, "It is a characteristic of mysticism, which is Baalism, or Babelism, that it makes its appeal to the feelings as the sole, or at least the normative, source of knowledge of divine things. The common element in all these varieties of mysticism is that they all seek the knowledge of God in human feelings, which they look upon as the sole or at least the most trustworthy or the most direct source of the knowledge of God." Babel worship is the worship which says what you experience is real. Hey man, I experienced it. You're denying my experience? It's real. That's Babel. And thus, family of God, the fundamental essence of Babel worship, of the religion of Babel, is to view God as a force to be experienced. Sort of like electricity running through the wall. You know, you plug in a blender to access that power. That's God in Babel. God is this being that you access. Now, in the mystery religions of Baal worship and the Ashtaroth and the worship of the New Testament, like, for example, in Ephesus that Paul is talking about, don't get drunk with wine. He's talking about the mystery religion of Ephesus, which was Bacchus. And the way you worship Bacchus in Ephesus was through a drunken, wild music, repetitive music, orgiastic, drunken mess. And when you were losing yourself, that's when you were worshiping Bacchus. Okay, those are the two strains. One of them views God as this being that is as a capricious, angry, dour God, looking down upon mankind, just waiting to get you. And thus, men in that system are victims of his wrath and anger, insignificant pieces, hoping vainlessly to placate his anger. On the other hand, you've got the religion of Babel, who are consumers who endeavor to get a high from God by plugging into the divine. Now, family of God, we're all fallen people here. Saved by grace, but still fallen. And you can be sure that if you have to go back to your default programming, you know, you reboot and you go back to your default programming will be either Babel or a capricious, angry God. And I see it in the church all the time. It's been my privilege to minister to people who have come to me and said and have opened up and said, you know what, Greg? I'm afraid to pray this prayer. God, take my child. I dedicate my child to you because he might just take him. I'm afraid to pray that. And what's so neat about ministering to those people is because I can identify with that. The strain of the branch number one, it's alive and well in the church. Anytime you and I are afraid to say, Lord, take my life, my job, my health, my spouse, my children, and use it as you will, because he just might. When you and I find ourselves in that position, we find ourselves in that with living the strains of branch number one, approaching God as this being who's untrustworthy, who's bigger than us, and we're victims. The other stream in the church is the stream at times our walk with Jesus Christ. It's the opposite. We approach God seeking an experience. We want to feel a certain way, and so we pray, we read the Bible, we attend worship, and do whatever else is necessary to achieve that religious high. You ever done that? Man, I do what I do because it makes me feel a certain way. And until I feel a certain way, I'm not worshiping. Two branches. Now, you look at those two branches today, those two forms of false approaches to God. And you ask, which one's right? I just said false. You ask, what is therefore is normative for the Christian? And we turn to Philippians 3, verse 8. Now look at our text, the believer's passion. What should the believer's passion be? And amazingly, guys, I hope you see now Philippians 3 for what it really is. What an incredible statement. Because on this earth, mortal man can know only one of two gods, a force to be experienced or a capricious being who's out to get him. And Paul comes along and says, let me tell you the believer's passion. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view, now get this guys, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the passion. It's knowing Christ. That's the normative heartbeat of the believer. Not placating or accessing, but knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to take each phrase one by one. Let's define them really quickly. The first word, knowing. The word that, as you know, some of you heard me teach on this before, knowing is from gnosis. It's a noun here. Greek, the verb is gnosko. And it was not simply the idea of a mental comprehension, but it speaks of a progressive, intimate, and abiding knowledge of someone or something. In the Bible, gnosko and gnosis is a euphemism for the sexual relation between a man and a woman. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, the angel told Mary, "You're going to have a baby." And Mary says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now, that last phrase is not in the Bible. You translate that the text literally, and this is what she says. "How can this be since I do not know a man?" Gnosko. Gnosko was a euphemism for the physical relationship between a man and a woman. And thus it speaks of an intimate, abiding, growing, deep, give-and-take relationship between a man and a woman. That's knowing. And that is eternal life. And that is why Amos 3 uses that very same concept of God's relationship with man. Amos 3, verse 2. Listen to this text. God says, "You only have I literally known. You only have I known among all the families of the earth." You go, wait a second. I thought God was all-knowing. Isn't that true? He's omniscient. If he's omniscient, how can God come in Amos chapter 3, verse 2 and say, "You only have I known," as if God's ignorant of the other peoples of the world? So basically what we conclude from Amos 3 is that God is an ignorant being who only has comprehension of the people of God. No, that's not what it's saying. That word is the same word. It's the covenantal word, which speaks of an intimate love relationship between God and His people, wherein, get this list, God is our Father, our husband, our daddy, our friend, our lover, our confidant. And we can make the list go on and on. That's the love of God. That's the knowledge of God. That's the relationship that God has with His people. You only do I have this intimate, unique relationship in all the peoples of the earth. And thus, when Paul says more than that, it's my desire to know Christ, the first thing that we conclude from this passage is that, first of all, Christ is a person. And thus, an individual who is able to be known. Do you understand that, guys? He's able to be known. Like your spouse or your best friend or your child or your parents are able to be known. He's able to be known. Notice it says Christ Jesus. My passion is more than I can all things be lost to me. There's passing value of knowing Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that phrase is sometimes reversed. So, for example, Philippians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, Jesus Christ sometimes is the phrase. In fact, it's used 137 times in the New Testament. Jesus Christ. 91 times do we find Christ Jesus. What's the difference? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. What's the difference? The difference is this. Christ, Christos, is the word that literally means anointed one. It's a title of honor, of dignity, of respect. It's the Christos in Daniel chapter 7. Who is viewed as approaching the Ancient of Days, who has the right to approach God, and thus He is God. Christos speaks of God's, of Christ's identity as God, as the awesome, sovereign Savior of His people. That's Christos. Jesus, Jesus, was the name given at Jesus' birth when Mary birthed Him and wrapped Him in clothes and laid Him in a manger. Jesus speaks of humility, of His humanness, of His personalness. And now, the normative time in Scripture is Jesus Christ, because clearly, what's the message in Jesus Christ? It's the humble one who's exalted. Philippians chapter 2. God took this humble one, this Christ Himself, humbled, who was therefore exalted to the heavenly places. And what does Philippians 2, verse at the very end say? 11. "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The humble one who's exalted is Lord. Christ Jesus is the opposite message. Christ Jesus is the exalted one, the awesome one, the one before whom every tongue shall be quiet, should be quiet. Christ Jesus speaks of that one coming down to my presence, to my level, walking with me, wiping my tears, as we'll see, lifting me up, holding me. Paul says, I want to know the exalted one who came to me. My Lord. My Lord. Is that amazing? He could have said our Lord and would have been perfectly fine. But he doesn't. He says my Lord. And when you read my Lord, do you know what you have to think? First of all, he uses a personal pronoun as if God's his Lord and his Lord only. But this is the language that has thousands of years of history of the covenant. Got to go back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17 in your minds. Do you remember that time when God came to one person and said, I will be your God, your God, and you will be what? My people. And thus Abraham walked with God and talked with God. In our devotions as a family at Genesis 18, the time, get this, God has appeared to Abraham with two other angels. And Abraham's fixed him a meal. And God has said, a year from today, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah, of course, laughs and is rebuked. And then the meal's over, and God gets up and starts walking with Abraham. He's walking with God. And God says, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham says, but for the sake of discussion, what if there's 50 righteous people in that city? God says, I won't destroy it. You read the text, 45, I won't destroy it. 40, I won't destroy it. 30, 20, 10. He does that many times. God says, I won't destroy it. Now, guys, that's an anthropomorphism. We understand that. I'm not saying we should downplay our view of God, but my God is the term of the covenant where God is not simply this far-out, capricious God that needs to be placated. No, He is the intimate, living, abiding Savior who walks with His people, and His people walk with Him. We see it in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34. Let me read that for you. And they shall not, this is God speaking about the end times, and they shall not teach each, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They don't have to, they won't say that because everyone will know Him. They'll know Him. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sins. And their iniquity I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who steers up the sea so that the waves and roars, the Lord of hosts is His name. God says, you won't have to in the end time say, you know, go to this place and learn about God, and go to this place and learn about God, like the woman at the well. You know, the Jews say, in this mountain, we say Mount Gerizim, where can you know the Lord? Jesus says, you misunderstand God. He's spirit. He's also person. And as a personal spirit, He's with you always. You know how glory will be spent, guys? Listen to Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle of God, that means His tent. He dwells among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. The end time will be defined by God's people being with us, and we with Him. And get this, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You look at the two branches of false religion. What God is there that wipes away tears? Think about that, guys. And that is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, my Lord. My Lord. My passion in life as a believer is to participate in and to so pursue a relationship, a growing, intimate, abiding, give and take relationship with God Almighty, my Lord. That family of God is the passion of the believer. Nothing less. The believer's heart is not to placate God, and it's not to experience Jesus. It's to know Him. It's to walk with Him. Now, when I say know Him, immediately you're thinking John 17 or Philippians 3. Let's get out of that arena just for 1 second. John and Sarah are wed. Alex and Lisa will soon be wed. And he'll spend the rest... I'll use Alex since he's here. He'll spend the rest of his life getting to know Lisa. Do you honestly believe that on May 31st, when Alex says, I do, and Lisa says, I do, that Alex will have complete knowledge of his wife? It's like, forget it. No way. In fact, anyone who said, hey, man, you've arrived, go off and conquer a kingdom now, they're headed for troubled times, aren't they? Marriage is something that it's a present tense. It's a verb. It's a present tense. You're always seeking to know the other person. You go, amen to that, brother. Parents, the same thing with kids, isn't it? Isn't this amazing? The parent who raises Johnny from the age of 1 to age 12, and Johnny just, man, I know Johnny. And then dad goes, I've done a good job. It's done. And then he lets Johnny go play with all of his peers and get involved in all these different things. And daddy, 8 years later, says, who is this kid? Right? Who is this monster? He wakes up and eats and leaves. That's all he ever does. And we say to that dad, Father, you failed. Now I say this carefully. You failed. How'd you fail? You failed because you failed to realize that you have a relationship with your son, one where you're to grow with him and learn. You haven't arrived at the age of 12 or 13 or 14. What parent is there who raises a kid to be 18 and walks away and says, be warm, be fed, and prosper, I'll never talk to you again. You want to get to know your family. Right? We understand that. Friendship's the same thing. Are you my best friend? You are. Fantastic. I'll see you in a couple years. Never happen. Why is it then, when it comes to salvation, Jesus Christ is described as knowing, that all of a sudden we get on these religious airs, these religious bifocals, which therefore glazes out every single idea of what knowledge is? Guys, that's the word here. It's a personal love relationship, intimate, abiding, where you're growing in your understanding of your knowledge, of your comprehension of Christ. Now let's get specific. What knowledge? What's Christ's favorite things to do? Do you know? Do you guys know? What's Christ's favorite food? I do. I know what Christ's favorite food is. Do you know Christ's favorite food? I do. How about, what is Christ like doing on a Friday night? I know. And so do you. Christ's favorite food is the Word of God. Thy Word was found and I ate it. Thy Word became for me the joy in the heart of my soul. What is Christ like doing on Friday night? Glorifying and enjoying God forever. You see, we have this view of God. Jesus is this first branch Christianity, this transcendent being, and He is. Let's not deny that. He's a transcendent being, and therefore I'm this lowly, meanly piece of dust that should placate Him at every opportunity I can. No, guys. God is a transcendent being. Don't ever forget that. But He's also a person who came near. And the heartbeat of the Christian is to know this being. To know His likes, to know His dislikes, to be so close with Jesus Christ that when Saturday morning comes and your friend comes over and says something disturbing, you know Christ's opinion of that. Because He's with you. Now, family of God, let me ask you something as we digest this. What is it that characterizes your walk with Jesus Christ? Is it cold? Calculated, scripted? Is a quiet time to you simply a process of Bible study? Do you fear what Christ might do to or with you next? How intimate are you with the Lord? I see one of two extremes. One extreme says, my walk is cold. I pray 3 times a day because I eat 3 times a day. Christ is a being of infinite, eternal, unchangeable holiness and justice. I know that. But I don't read His Word. It doesn't matter. God is unchanging. He saved me. That's all that counts. Filled with the Spirit is a theological term, not a personal reality. The other extreme is the Christian whose walk with God is nothing less than exciting. His life is one of constant communion with God. God speaks to you daily. Maybe you'll be driving in your car, you'll be walking in the supermarket, but God's there. And He speaks to your soul. It's unmistakable. And the words that He speaks to your soul and the quietness of your heart, you know He's alive and He's living and He's guiding you and directing you. Worship isn't an activity, it's an experience. And the Word of God is not simply print on a page. It's the vehicle by which I ascend into the presence of Almighty God. Two opposite testimonies, both of which are wrong. Get that? They're wrong. The first one's error is that they forget that God's a person. God is this transcendent being who's not a person. They're like Islam. God's this transcendent being, but He's not personal. They forget God's a personal being to be loved, known, talked with, pursued, argued with, questioned. The fig leaf of those Christians is their theological knowledge and their resignation. The other side's problem is they've forgotten that God's a person. Not to be accessed or experienced, but to be known, to be loved, to be cherished, to be argued with, to be questioned, to walk with. The fig leaf they hide behind is the fig leaf of experience. You take both extremes and you look at Paul's personal testimony and you don't see a man trying to placate Christ or a man trying to experience Jesus. You see a man who longs to know Him. Is that your passion? To know Christ. I know it is because you're saved. Let's make that our goal, guys. Oftentimes when working, you don't know what the goal is. You do a lot of stuff that don't help that goal. Guys, that's the goal. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let me close with this thought. Imagine the time 2,000 years ago when Mary and Martha walked this earth, that Mary and Martha saw the Lord approaching. Imagine them running up to Jesus and trying to experience His presence by plugging into Him. You'd say that sounds weird, and it would be. Or imagine Mary and Martha seeing Christ coming and shying away from Him in fear because of what He might ask. I don't see it happening. Incomprehensible. Instead, what you have is Mary and Martha welcoming Christ into their home. Martha being distracted, we'll talk about this evening a little bit. Mary sitting at His feet. And when Jesus had left, imagine Mary and Martha. Were they waiting for the still small voice in their being to tell them what Jesus believes? No, they would have what we have, only to meditate upon the words and the works of their Savior. And through the Spirit of God, to pray. Imagine, family of God, as I close this off, Jesus Christ grabbing one of the neighborhood kids in Mary and Martha's house, placing this child on His lap. And this child communing with Jesus Christ, as you can see in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, of Christ blessing the children. And imagine Jesus Christ saying, I'm ascending to the Father now. And He looks at the child and says, do you want to go? And imagine you're the parent of that child and you're watching that child's face radiate with love and affection towards your Savior. And your child saying, yes, Jesus, take me. And Jesus then takes this child and ascends into heaven with all the glory of Acts chapter 1. Imagine what you would be thinking as a parent. Would you say, God, how dare you? How dare you take my child from me? God, how dare you mistreat my child? No, you'd say, I'll miss Johnny. I'll miss Jenny. But if Jesus Christ wants my child in His presence my child must go. You see, Jesus Christ is not this angry, capricious God. He's an intimate Savior who walks, Almighty God no less, but who walks with His people. We need not dread Him, and we should not seek to use Him. We should seek to love Him and to know Him, and thus to serve Him and to walk with Him. Family of God, that is the passion of the child of God. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You, Lord Jesus, believing You are here right now. Jesus, I pray that You would indeed transform my feeble comprehension of You. Transform how we, Your covenant people, relate to You. And Father, make us a people who would not fear You in the sense of dreading what You're going to do next. And Father, make us a people who would not seek to use You, but as the greatest, glorious object of any praise, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray, give us the grace to make longing to know You, to resting our head upon Your bosom, walking with You, knowing Your mind, knowing Your opinions, what you delight in. Father, may we relate to You as Your covenant bride. And so, Father, as we approach You in this table now, we pray, let us approach You afresh and anew, Jesus, and enjoy the communion that You offer us right now as You serve this table. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.